Good morning. While I'm getting my places set up, I just want to express three things. Thanks to everyone here, thanks to the committee, and I'm sure I speak on behalf of all of those who had the privilege to minister the Word of God. And I, being the last one with the microphone, would like to, of course, express that on our behalf, but I actually really love coming. It's delightful. You may not know this, but you know I really am part Mali Alam. Seriously, you can't tell, but it's there. And the second thing I'd like to do is to encourage you to go to the Believers Bible Conference, formerly known as the Rise Up Conference, at the end of this year. If you've had a wonderful time here, you would have a wonderful time there. And the third thing I simply want to mention is it's a passion of my heart, is the work of Assembly Care Ministries, and its purpose is designed to support our full-time workers and missionaries in a first-line avenue for their health care. And if you would like to investigate that more, I encourage you to please check out their website. It is a new work recently started. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to you at this particular hour, we come with bowed heads, don't we? For we have been in the presence of the Lord Jesus this morning. We saw him. I loved what the Spirit of God wrote. Looking at him and loved him. Oh, Father, we feel that look of love by our Savior and you this next hour, and we would like to ask you, would you feed us the Word of God? In Jesus' name, amen. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2. God's faithfulness to his people is the topic of our discussion. And when we look at this, I want you to know that the specific approach that we will take this hour, I said hour, didn't I? I meant 45 minutes. The specific approach we'll take these 2 hours is that we will actually ask the question, well, what shall we then do? For it is true that we have heard about his providence and his provision and his proving, his purpose. But as we come to the close of our wonderful days together, we really can't walk away without being changed, can we? For if we do so, we run the great risk of having looked in the mirror and forget what we saw. Now, according to James, that's a tremendous atrocity. And lest we do that, we want to answer the question, well, what shall we then do? God's faithfulness to his people. In that regard to his faithfulness, you will see, based out of this chapter in 1 Peter, an immediate and interwoven response. Let's read chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice and all deceit, all hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, quote, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame," unquote. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, quote, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense," unquote. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in that day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors or those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is commendable. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as doulos, but as bondservants of God. I'll stop right there. You see, that last phrase of the paragraph, of the last paragraph, which says, not using your liberty as a cover-up for vice or evil. It is with a sense of concern, fear really, that as we come to conferences of this nature, we put our best foot forward, don't we? We are very well tailored, I noticed, everyone sharply dressed. We have our speech polished. We have our moments of interaction. And it's not to be belittled at all, but it certainly has a real sense of we're packaged. Don't you like being packaged? I hate it when I'm unpackaged. But you know, it is with a great sense of fear that in 24 hours from now, you might not be able to tell the difference between whether we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ or whether we don't. Is it possible that the Christian can so be provided by God through his faithfulness that in one moment of the week we are so well packaged in our Christianity, but in the second moment of the week we have malice, we have deceit, we have hypocrisy, we have evil speaking? Is that possible? Well, I would confess to you, it is not only possible, it's somewhat the reality of my own soul. Do you know the hardest time for me after a conference? Do you know when that is? When I first see my family. I am the most irritable, grouchy person you've ever met. Dad's home. Hide. No, that's not a compliment, is it? You see, I don't know what you think, but it is so desperately diabolical to spend time where we have spent it, and musing on the faithfulness of God into this morning to his people, and yet not be transformed? And this very first paragraph of chapter 2, it talks about transformation. In fact, the whole outline is quite simple. It talks about transformation. It talks the chapter will talk about adoration. The chapter will deal with proclamation. It'll deal with navigation and motivation. Took me a long time to come up with those, so please write those down. What about this transformation? Let's just spend some minutes looking at that. Verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice. What is that malice? You know, that's a hateful feeling. Anybody have a hateful feeling once in a while? I was telling the group in our seminar that when I was several years ago, I had a brother that kind of chewed me out. Have you ever been chewed out by another brother or sister? Maybe. Maybe it's just me. I don't know. But I was chewed out. And you know, the finger was in the nose and the whole thing. After that happened, I actually hated him. Did you ever feel that way? Okay, maybe it's not a brother or sister. Maybe it's your boss. Okay. I know how it goes. You have that meeting with the boss, and afterwards, you figure out 25 ways to slash their tires and be innocent. I understand. But I want you to know, those are real issues, and those issues are part of the flesh. And he says, listen, there is a transformation that has to occur. All malice, it says, these old cravings have in it all deceit. Now, that's a toughie, because a lot of times we don't want to say an overt lie, but we're happy for you to believe an untruth. Oh, if that's what you think, that's fine. Yeah, sure. Of course I did that. You know, it's cover up. You see, the faithfulness of God causes us, should cause us to have a transformation. And what Peter is saying here is, listen, let me tell you, these old cravings have got to go. It's the hypocrisy, the duplicity, the insincerity. You know, the word hypocrisy, hypocrite, comes from this theatrical world. You know, where you have a mask over the face of the actor so that they portray a different character. Oh, how that bespeaks of what we can be in Christianity. I want you to know my Savior was never duplicitous, was never portraying one set of morality before the public and was privately an absolute jerk. Never. When he got on his knees to wash their feet, it was nuts. He was teaching, but let me tell you, he thought like a slave. That's what it says in Philippians. We misquote it many times. It says he took the form. Oh, he was in the form of God, and he took the form of man. No, he took the form of a bondservant. That bespeaks of a different mentality, a different station of a physical existence. He thought, he lived, he acted like a bondservant would act. Think about that. A bondservant doesn't have any rights or any opportunity to go to the front of the stage. The bondservant immediately finds the lowest place. For him to wash those men's feet was a natural outgrowth of his perspective. I'll tell you. My Savior was not duplicitous, insincere. When he gave that sop to Judas, was it just an action of honorability? Oh, he was reaching out to Judas. Judas, 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 come near to me. Envy, what is this envy thing? It's a state of ill will towards someone because you feel like they have an advantage that perhaps you would enjoy, you would like. Right? I don't know. I kind of love gadgets, you know. You know, the I whatever. I like it. You have it. I don't. It's not even the fact that you go possess it. It can be totally hidden. You know, here's what it is. It's possible to be economically lower and yet still be quite envious, isn't it? You can't actually purchase it, but that seething, oh man, I wish I had that. I wish I had his gift, her gift. I wish I was doing what they were doing in the church. I wish I could have that opportunity of service. I wish I could make money like he does. I wish I could buy that car. I wish I could, and you could just fill in the blank. But you see, the faithfulness of God is so astoundingly monumentous. It actually drives away these old cravings. We cannot maintain this. These things have got to go. This is what he says. He says, therefore, lay aside, put them away. How about evil speaking? Ooh, boy, evil speaking. I don't know how you've lived your Christian life, but this is how I've lived it. So, brother, can we pray about a matter today? Yeah, let me tell you, my heart was nothing about prayer. It was about providing you with syrupy information. Now, I'm not saying we don't pray, and I'm not saying that we don't speak our names before the throne of grace, but what I am saying is there can be an ill motive. These things ought to go. You see, the transformation process begins by a desire as a newborn baby. Now, I've seen some newborn babies this week. They're lovely. One of the sisters, she was so sweet. She came, see my baby. Now, I love babies. I don't love Burtondom babies, but I love the babies, you see. But there's an amazing phenomenon in newborn children. They all have a similar cry. And if you've ever done a rotation, maybe you have or you haven't, in the nursery of a hospital, they all cry 24/7. Now, if the west sector is quiet, the east sector is singing. And if the west sector is quiet, the north side is singing. And I don't mean singing in harmony. I mean they're like screaming. And if you go in there as a medical student or as a physician, you've got one teeny weeny stethoscope that's about a centimeter in diameter, and you hear all of them. And I'm telling you, you know what they're saying? I'm so hungry. And you don't have it. And what I see is that this tremendous craving for the nourishment of the hour, whether it be the breast milk or the bottle milk. And as soon as that baby latches on or begins to partake of that bottle milk, you know what happens? There is absolute serenity. It's satisfactory. Now, you know what I'm talking about. And you mothers that were up at 2 in the morning, this morning, you know exactly what I mean. You see, that impassioned moment where that newborn screaming, I'll never forget, we're driving down the highway, the little one's in the back seat and starts to stir, you know, that little stir that's very, very small at first, and in about 60 seconds, it's, wah, 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 wah. I'll never forget that. And I'm going, make him stop, please. That's how we need to crave the word of God. All life stops for that little child to have their little food. You see, this is what he's saying. A transformation that occurs having seen the faithfulness of God will affect your appetite. And it's not just, it's more than just the appetite. It says the pure milk of the word. You want to have an appetite that is not just for spiritual secondary matters, but for the exact, precise word of God. I want to be careful here, but I must tell you that many a times we read more Christian writings about the Bible than we read the Bible. Do you ever notice that? Hey, did you read that new book? That's a good one. I like to say, I've read a new book. It's a good one. Best in print. But I tell you, that's what we do. Did you notice that's the actual conduit for growth? It means to increase in size, right? To growth, it's what we ought to be. Now, having said that, we have this idea in the paragraph of of transformation and dealing with our cravings, but we also have this idea of coming to him. And I want to just spend a moment here. Well, how much time? What time am I really supposed to end? Is it like 9:45? Somebody just nod at me. Oh, praise God. This is good. This is good. Okay. Thank you, John. All right, so what does this say? It says, coming to him as to a living stone. In other words, it's a paradox, isn't it? Have you ever heard a rock talk to you? First of all, let me tell you, if you hear a rock talk to you, you got serious problems. Okay? We have medications for that kind of thing. But the paradox is interesting. The paradox is that he's saying this rock. Now, what does that display? Now, this is the word lithos. If you ever heard of the term lithotripsy, you know, it's a stone. It's not the big mountainous rock, nor is it the pebble. He's just talking about a stone, like a stone you would use in a building. He says this. He says the lithos. This he's solid. He's reliable. He's faithful. He's that kind of building material, but not just inanimate, motionless, lifeless. No. Your Savior is living, vibrant, vitality, interactive, personal. You coming to him as in this paradox expression, living stone. It's a beautiful experience. And he's rejected by men, but he's chosen by God. Right? Did I misread that? Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, chosen by God. What is it? What is this idea of choosing mean? We're going to get into it in the next paragraph. But I think maybe I'll just try to put some color to it. You know, the word chosen means elect, selected. But and many a times we'll assign it with this idea of pre-selection, right? Now, I actually think there's a different shade here, especially when it talks about the Lord Jesus. Let's see if I can illustrate this. I went to the wedding of my niece a couple years ago. I love weddings, don't you? I love Indian weddings. You have great food. But while I'm sitting at the wedding, I'm gazing at my niece. She's a beautiful lady, and she's just looking into her bridegroom's eyes. Now, they had written their vows, which was impressive. I went to the internet for ours. But anyway, she's saying her vows to her beloved, and she said this, I'll never forget it, "And this day I choose you." Now, what did she mean? She's, you know, "I just figured it out this morning, and you're the guy I'm supposed to marry?" Is that what she meant? No. What she was saying was, out of all the choices that I could make, I'm spending all of my choice on you. You know what she means? She means, you hold value, the greatest value to me, so much great value that I give all of my resources of choice. I'm depositing it upon you and your person, my beloved. And that's what it means about the Lord Jesus. It's a statement of his intrinsic value and worth, right? And so when he says chosen by God, that's God the Father depositing it on him, the uniqueness and the speciality of who he is. He's precious. That word backs up this idea. Precious means of considerable worth, of considerable value. And so it says, listen, when you come, when you're transformed, we have these cravings that are changed from old to new. We come to him as to a living stone, and we taste. It says, having tasted him, we have this experience. It's not just a, oh yeah, I don't think I like curry. No. It's probably very dangerous to say that in your crowd. But you see, it's not just a, yeah, it needs a little more onion. No. This is a full experience of your individual soulish existence with the God of the universe. It's a total immersion. You are dipped totally into the basin so that the water touches every single pore of the human soul. This is what he's saying. You have tasted of him. You love him. You see him. And we've talked a little bit about that. The brother this morning who was sharing about the leper. Oh, that's my favorite. You understand that leper story, right? This is an example of what it means to taste the Savior. Leprosy, it says, and he could see the leper from afar off, and the leper came. And in those days, according to Erdesheim, you could take rocks and you could pelt the leper and make them go the other direction, and you would be heralded as the hero, the Savior of the community. Now, Jesus is regarded as a rabbi. It's very early in his ministry, by the way. So, you know, these early events kind of define who he's going to be and what he's going to be like. And the disciples tasted of his graciousness. And where every other rabbi of the community would have pelted the leper and made him go away, this leper, who was full of leprosy, you know what that means? You could tell his disease by just a glance. Some of us can do that when we have a limp and walking with, oh, it looks like you need a new hip. How can you tell? The cane gave it away, I'm sure. With the leprosy, you know, facial feature, if it was the same disease, facial manifestations, cutaneous manifestations, arthritic manifestations. And you could see this man was riddled with the disease. And he comes, and then the man falls at his feet begging. He's like begging God. Now think about it with me. If you're willing, you can make me clean. Do you ever see somebody, a clump of humanity, so desperate all they can do is weep at your feet? Can you help me, doctor? Please help me. If you're willing, oh, I know you can make me clean. And there they were. They watched the God of the universe, like the arms of heaven, reaching right out into humanity. And he touches him. Where do you think he touched him? Was it one of these things? What was that? It? No, if you're begging at somebody's feet, where do you usually touch? Where does the one who's standing touch the one who's begging? Picking up that little head. Pulling it so close so that the lips of God would whisper in the clump of humanity's ears, I am willing. I imagine, I can't prove it, but knowing the Lord Jesus, I think his words were dripping with tears. Huh. Now that's tasting the Lord Jesus, don't you think? The first need of that man's soul, or that man's life, was to feel the touch of another human being. Yea, the touch of God. That has a way of changing you, doesn't it? That's what we are. See, we have experienced the faithfulness of God, and it has a way of transforming us. And thus the malice and the hypocrisy and the deceit, all those things that are cover-ups, must go. We must crave the word of God like a baby would crave milk. We come to him and we see him and we know him personally. And what he does to us is he creates for us a sense of community. Verse 5, look at what it says. It says, you also as living stones. Where did we get our living stone DNA? Well, let me think. Oh, the Lord. Yeah, because he's a living stone. Very good. That's exactly right. He's the living stone. We come from him. We are born of God. Thus, we have the exact representation, as it were. We have his DNA, and thus we're living stones. We're not inanimate objects, but we are actually taking perfect flight of the one who flew before us. Living stones. What does that mean? Well, that means that we're the building materials of the structure. You You're a piece of the wall. You look like a light fixture. You look like a doorknob. No offense. You see what I mean? Every part has function, purpose, value. Think about it. If the exit signs weren't here, wouldn't that be an atrocity in the case of a fire? Huh? If the seats weren't here, would you be tired? If the carpet wasn't there, it would be noisy. See, every part of the structure has that utility, value, interest of the chief cornerstone. That's what he says. You see, each one of us are like that. We have community. He even says it this way. You as living stones, or you're built up as a house. We actually form a structure. What's the structure for? Basketball. No, not basketball, not volleyball, but for a dwelling place of God. Let me ask you something. Where else is God going to dwell in our dispensation? Nowhere. He intends to dwell in the house that he has made. Not a temple of old, but the temple today. God will not dwell with false religions. God will not dwell with false ideas. God will dwell with his people who he has not only made his companions, but has used them to construct the place where he will reside. That means that wherever he goes in his house, he will always be in contact with his people. Do you see the depth of the passion of the love of God? I was thinking about that when our brother was sharing this morning, and looking at him, loved him. That man was unsaved. And then it says in John 13, and having loved his own, having loved them to the end. Right? And then it says in John 11, and he loved Mary and Martha. You see? And you have different ones who understood that love. You have John the apostle writes, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And then you have Paul who says about Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. This is the intention of our heavenly of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Father in heaven, to dwell in a structure made not by hands, but by living stones, made of living stones, so that he has the opportunity to brush shoulders on a continuous basis with every living stone. That's the faithfulness of God to his people. That's what transforms us, you see. We cannot not remain immobile. Thus he says, this community, as it were, that's a buzzword today. I even quiver to use it, but it is. It's a structure. It's a house. And the house is so large it needs attendants. And he makes us them too. Isn't that great? We are the building blocks of his home. We become the home, and then he needs those who would be caretakers of his residence, not because he's deficient, but because he wants that closeness again, and he calls us a holy priesthood. What does the word priesthood mean? Priest mean? In the Old Testament, it means those who are dealing with sacred things, and that's actually the term in the New Testament too. But in the Old Testament, there's a thought that it comes from a root Aramaic word. It means to draw, which means to draw near. I really love that. You see, God has always wanted to draw near. When sin separated, he wanted to draw near. And everything thereafter, whether you look at the Levitical law or any dispensation, you will find God is always drawing near. Do you remember 1 Kings 18 on the Mount Carmel incident? What does he say to the children of Israel and their total rejection of God, of Jehovah? Now come near, come near, come near, come over here. God always loves that. Loves that aspect. So he draws us near. He has us in the house. He has us the caretakers of his facility. I want to ask you, which people group on this planet will do that unless it's you and I? there are no other people groups. His children will care for his house. You and I have that in our own homes. We intend for our children to inherit our possessions, our estate. Why? They will be caretakers of that. I am that to my father, and my children will be that to me. This is not an unusual thing. It is actually kind of a spiritual, familial thing. And God intends for you and I to do that. I have to ask you the begging question. Are you actually being an effective caretaker in the household of God? Are you just enjoying the meals? Just enjoying the room? You see, there are no non-combatants. There are no one who sits out in the house of God. We're all part of this together, not because we're trying to create a name for ourselves or a community of our name, but because our God dwells in and with us. And we cannot remain unimpassioned about the things of God, for he sits at the table where we eat. Let me ask you something. You fathers and mothers, you ever have a family meal and one of the children come and they don't talk to anybody at the meal? You know how that goes. Poorly, I might add. Hey, anything bother you? No, nothing bothers me. Are you sure? It looks like none bother me. Oh, do you want some more food? No. Are you hungry? No. That just doesn't go well. Can you imagine us doing that to God in his house? We do it all the time. We do it all the time. There needs to be a transformation. The faithfulness of God is coming through the pages. Look at what he's doing to us as a community, as individuals, and as a collective body. A holy priesthood. What does that mean? It means there's a separation. There's a distinction, a demarcation. That's not bad. I tell so many folks I see, I hear that they think that, well, if we actually don't participate in an activity that the world would like, maybe we're legalistic. I don't even think that's the right definition of legalism. Legalism is trying to do things with your own strength. Fulfill the law in your own strength. It's not necessarily the do's and don'ts. You see, I was listening to Chris Schroeder this month. He said it very well. He said, New Testament Christianity doesn't get rid of the rules. We just have a different motivation for following the rules, right? And thus, that motivation is not that makes those rules no longer rules to us, but delights. That's the difference. Now, having said that, there are many things. And if you had, I think it was Mark's seminar, he had a really nice, it's in the handout about the different sacrifices that are of God or that are in the New Testament. I refer you to that. It would behoove us to move past that. Now, having said that to you, I want you to know this. I want you to notice this last portion of the verse. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Now, it is thought and well stated that one of our first functions as the community of believers is that we are first giving our focus and attention upward or heavenward. And that's true. It's a very good observation, and it's actually supported by the next paragraph. But I would like to emphasize what we maybe will sometimes skip over. And that's that these sacrifices are to God through Jesus Christ. You know, I have to confess to you that a lot of my Christianity, I've tried to offer God things done outside of abiding in the vine. Have you ever done that? Now, many of you are very talented people. You're great organizers, planners, visionary. And sometimes those strengths of character, of gifts or talents have taken over in such a way that they become the conduit of events, of blessings to other people. And when that happens, if it is not done through the abiding relationship of Jesus Christ. It's actually not considered fruit. Unless you abide in me, you can do a few things. No, you can do zero. So whatever fruit is produced outside of that intimate connection with the vine is actually counterfeit. And you're being fooled. It has to be done to God through Jesus Christ. And of course, what that means is through his propitiatory work, so that what we offer to him is under his cleansing blood. It's not tainted by our sin. In a practical way, it's done by the abiding relationship, that extraction of vitality from the vine where he produces the fruit. I've spent much of my Christianity trying to produce the fruit. I've learned very, very clearly, I'm not responsible to produce the fruit. The Father is responsible to produce the fruit. I am responsible to abide in the vine. And how do I abide in the vine? I love him, and therefore I keep his commandments. I love him so much, and to the degree that his commandments are just a natural outgrowth of my love. That's real fruit. If we fail to do this, saints, our Christianity becomes a series of lists, and we have check marks that we do in our head, and we say, well, I was at breaking of bread, and well, I went to the prayer meeting, and well, I was at Bible study, and well, I witnessed, and we just have these checklists of things that make you look like a Christian. And that becomes a Christianity that's really unsustainable, isn't it? It's an unsustainable drive. It's an unsustainable motivation. The thing that will motivate and endure is abiding in Christ because you love the Savior. That's this next paragraph. It's called adoration. Look at what it says. I'll read it to you. It says, coming to him, and therefore it also contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. Elect is that word chosen, precious, that of considerable value. Cornerstone, three concepts on the cornerstone. There's the stone that they begin on the building, but it's not just where the foundation is set and everything comes from that. It's the measuring spot. It's where you begin the measurement. We're going to make the room 10 feet, and it's from that spot you measure out. There's another concept that has to deal with the capstone and the archway. It's really a thing of physics, isn't it? To arch a bunch of rocks up and they don't fall down, because the very center stone, the capstone, is actually placed in a wedged way to put pressure on all the other stones so that it doesn't fall and crush people's heads. That's our Lord Jesus. He's holding the arch together. And then, of course, there's the keystone, this idea that the very top of the pyramid has a shape that reflects the entire pyramid, and it completes the structure. All those images is what he's talking about, our Savior. He says, in that principle, he is our chief cornerstone. He's our chosen one. He's precious to us. Now notice this. He's precious to some, and to you who believe, he is of considerable worth. You see, the transformation process that deals with our old cravings and turns them into new cravings, the transformation process that brings us to him and we're cognizant, we've tasted of him, that transformation process that creates a new community and a new mindset also creates an adoration for the Savior. Now, I want to see if I can illustrate this. One of the greatest privileges of having children is the theology I learn from my kids. Now, they don't sit there and go through the substitutionary work of Christ as illustrated in Old Testament typology beginning from Genesis 1 to Revelation 21. They don't do that. They just live Christ. One year, my little daughter, Gracie, she's now 6, she had a glow ball. If you've heard this, just endure it. You know that thing you shake and the snow goes everywhere and you go, oh, that's so pretty. Well, hers broke. So I'm out at Yosemite National Park. There's a great conference out there. It's actually this week or next week. And you go out there and you camp and you get to see the bears, and the bears get to eat your food. It's really pleasant. But anyway, I was out there and I got her another glow ball, and I brought it home, and I said, "Gracie, I got you a present." And I shook it, and she goes, "Wow, that's great." You know, she loved that glow ball. She slept with it. She ate with it. She brushed her teeth with it. She took it to chapel. She took it home from chapel. The glow ball was the ball. Right, and it was just everything to her. And one day, I'm home from the hospital when I was working back then, and I sat on the couch. It was an exhausting day, a very stressful day, and I just was trying to like have a moment. You know what we mean by that? Don't bother me. And so I'm sitting there, and Gracie's playing around my feet, and she's playing with her glow ball. You know, kind of, you know. And the next thing, she says, "Daddy, you like my glow ball?" "Oh, honey, I love it. I got that for you." "Yeah, I know it. I love it." "Okay." And so I kind of drift off to sleep, and I get startled to an awakened state by feeling the weight of that glow ball right on my chest. And I see it, and Grace is still playing at my feet. I go, "Oh, Gracie, this is your glow ball. Don't you want it? Don't you love it?" "Oh, Daddy, I love it. I just love you more." The theology I learned from my children is this: I want to adore my Savior as much as that little girl adores me. To you who believe, He is precious. I want to ask you something. Is He precious to you? Is He precious to you? Or is He your go-to guy to figure out a problem? Is He your consultant when you need an answer? You see, preciousness goes way beyond the needs of the moment. Preciousness, adoration, spontaneously brings forth a tremendous outflow of the entire soul to the other person, because you just think that way about them. Many a times, Christians, we fail here because we have other things we adore. For those of you that are serious about the Christian work of God, sometimes you adore the work more than the Savior. Sometimes we adore the busyness. Sometimes we adore the activity. Sometimes we adore the family, the children. We adore all these concepts God has given us, all these duties God has given us, and we don't adore the Savior. He's one of our important loves, not the most important love. Or to say it another way, He's prominent but not preeminent in your love. I got to ask you the question. Will the faithfulness of God affect your soul to the point that He is your only love? "Daddy, I just love you more." Yeah, I got up from the couch. I went into my place called the closet, also doubles as a confessional. And I said, "I don't think I've ever said that to you. I don't think I've ever said that to you, oh my Father." And I began to confess my other loves. Do you have other loves? Sometimes those other loves are just sin. You and I both know it. God knows it. That I just love my sin. If you find yourself in that condition today, if you find yourself divided and He is only one of the top five, then you go to your closet, on your way home, on the bus ride, on the plane, in the car. Don't turn on the radio. Just pray. "Father, I don't know how it's happened, and I don't know when it's happened, but I think Your word is right. I don't consider You as precious as I should. I'm a believer, and yet You don't seem to have the value to me that someone of Your caliber should have, someone of Your faithfulness. It demands my adoration. I don't adore you like that. I love the things you're doing, but I'm not sure I love you more than those things. Oh God, would you? And this is what you say. Would you change me, please? Would you change me, please? I confess. I would never treat my wife like that, and I'm treating my bridegroom like that. Faithfulness of God to his people has some effects, doesn't it? Transforms a person. It causes adoration in a person. But notice this last point, which we'll only have time. Oh, we don't have time. It causes a proclamation. Just with me, please. It says this in verse 9. But you are a chosen generation. That means you, again, a unique generation, special to God, a royal priesthood. What's a royal priesthood? That means this: you're of nobility. You do things in the name of the king, right? It's not for your name. It's not for your reputation. It's so that the reputation of the king is reflected upon. That's what royalty does. You're a holy nation. God has always intended. These terminologies, by the way, are from Exodus chapter 19 and Deuteronomy chapter 7. These were things that he gave to the entire nation of Israel. They actually stepped back from that and said, oh, we're too afraid. Moses, you talk to God and not us. And it wasn't about 7 chapters later that it was Aaron's family that were given these things of priesthood. God intended the whole nation to be this unto himself, that which would be dedicated to himself. Now he takes that passion that he had back in the Old Testament, and when he crafts a new entity, totally new and different from Israel, yet the passions of his heart still bleed through, and he says, I want my people. I want my people to be the royal priesthood. I want my people to be that nation, as it were, that spiritual nation dedicated unto me. I want my people, and you need to understand this, you're my own special treasure. I don't share you with anyone else. So I want you to announce boldly. I want you to proclaim. I want you to proclaim the excellencies of God. Do you proclaim the excellencies of God, or do you complain about the insufficiencies of what you perceive of God? That's not new either. The children of Israel did that. Can God really feed us out here? I don't think so. No, listen. The faithfulness of God demands transformation. Lastly, he says, listen, you had not received mercy, but now you have. You had no people group, but now you are. Don't confuse it. It's not our ethnicity that joins us. It's our Savior. Our beautiful, lovely, gracious, tender, merciful Savior. Oh, saints, I wish I could finish. I can't. But I would ask you, in the quietness of your moments alone today, look at how he changes your navigation. He gives you a right compass. Sojourners and pilgrims, you don't need to go this way. You need to abstain. That means you keep your distance from those worldly cravings. You have the right approach. You can submit to those in authority. You can submit to those because there's a sense of obligation, appropriate loving obligation to your Lord Jesus. There will be right recipients of such actions. The world won't blaspheme. The world cannot say things against Christ. There's nothing to be found. You will be like Daniel. They made a law to foil him because they couldn't find anything to accuse him. The faithfulness of God changes who we are. Is it changing you? Maybe that should begin today. Father, we come this hour, we close together this hour but we do not want to close the Word of God. We do not want the Word of God to just stir us this hour, and in the next hour we have forgotten. No, Father, I pray that the teaching ministry of your Spirit would continue every day, all day. In Jesus' name, amen.